Please turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 1. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your forgiveness in our lives. Thank you for your love that sets us free. Thanks that we can come and draw near to you this morning. Just acknowledge that you're with us, your presence. Just take some time to talk with the Lord, whatever's on your heart, whether it be praise or a burden. Just commune with him. Jesus tells us that he sends the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. Just welcome the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life. We do welcome you here, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us in your word, that it wouldn't simply be words on a page, but it'd be transforming. You know us. You know that we're weak and we're frail. So easy to give in to distraction, to walk out, having not been changed by you. We thank you for the promise that it's not by power or by might, but by your Spirit. So we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives, and we open up to you and continue to give you control of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the experience where you're in a crowd of people, and all of a sudden you get a smell? It's not a pleasant smell. What is that? You're with your spouse, for those of you that are married, and you're thinking, you know what? Maybe my spouse has got BO. Kind of lean closer, not your spouse, not trying to be too obvious, but wanting to figure out where the stench is coming from, only to discover it's you. I've been there. I've had that experience a few times in my life. What has happened in our lives so many times is we get really good at smelling the stink of sin in someone else's life, but not being aware of the stench in our very own life. It's been said that the favorite indoor sporting event for Christians is judging one another. If you remember our section of Romans, Paul is bringing us to a place where we need God's grace. For the unbeliever, where they realize, I need to be saved. I need God's forgiveness, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. For us that know Christ as our Savior, a renewed sense that I need God's grace. He'll lead us through this all the way up to the end of chapter 3 and then show us the grace of God. If you're here last week, you remember we talked about how the person that's a pagan, a heathen, that rejects the existence of God, why they need the grace of God. And why if they don't respond to the grace of God, they're going to be subject to the judgment of God. Well, this week it's a different category of people, and it's the critical moralist. It's the person that would say, I agree with what Paul said in chapter 1. I agree with the people that are living in this wicked lifestyle that they should be judged. But they don't see the sin in their own heart and in their own life. And there was a group in the Roman culture that was like this, that were committed to morals. They weren't Jews, they were just moralists in the Roman society. And they prided themselves as such. Also, the Jewish people would be very proud of their external behaviors. But if there's a theme this morning as we get to the end of verse 16 of chapter 2, is that God judges the secret of men's hearts. We're held accountable just not for our external actions, but also our internal motivations. If you're taking notes this morning, there's three sections that we're going to cover. And the first is from verse 1 to verse 4. It's that God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. And then from verse 5 to verse 10... is God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is righteous. And then from verse 11 to verse 16, it's that God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. So we begin the first section in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. If you've been coming to Rocky Mountain Calvary for any length of time, you know when we hit the word therefore, we have to ask, what's it? Hey, pretty good for the morning after Valentine's Day. It's linked to the verse that's prior, so let's go back and read verse 32 of chapter 1. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not just the outward action of practicing the wickedness, but it's also this heart that approves. God's dealing with the motivation. So in light of that truth, you, O man, are inexcusable. Who is this man? It's the hypothetical person. It's all of us. Showing that we need God's grace, that without Christ, we're subject to God's judgment. And then here's the principle. Whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. It's important to understand what the word judge means, and there's a lot of confusion on this. In the Greek language, the word judge is to pronounce condemnation upon someone else. We are to make judgments for identification, aren't we? In Scripture, can you think of a few? We're to identify one another by our fruits. We're to be discerning in that way. We're to be on guard for the wolf in sheep's clothing that would want to come into the congregation and rip us off. We need to be aware of the false teacher and false doctrine. So that's for identification. But it's never our job to place condemnation on someone. We're never to make that call to say, you know what, they're destined to hell. That's Christ's job. He's the one that makes that judgment. To illustrate this, the difference between identification and condemnation, for those of you that have daughters, maybe they're 16, 17, 18, they're starting to date. A young man comes over in the back of his truck. There's a bunch of beer bottles back there. Walks up to the front door and he's got a Playboy in the back of his pocket. Now there's some identification that needs to take place. Sweetie, my little princess, you are not going out with him. And it's easy then to slip over the line after identifying sin and some issues that are going on and condemn a person. And this is where we have to be very careful as Christians. That yes, we're to identify, but we're not to condemn. And if we condemn someone, what's the rest of verse 1 tell us? Let's take a look. That in condemning someone else, we condemn ourselves. For you who judge, practice the same thing. There's a fallen part of our human nature that when we see sin in someone else, we then neglect to see the sin in our very own lives. It's a defense mechanism. We're pointing the finger at someone else, and we fail to see that there are three fingers pointing back at us. There's a couple of places in Scripture where this is very clear, and the first is with King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had Uriah, her husband, killed. He covers it up. Some time goes by, and no one seems to know, but God knows, doesn't he? Nathan the prophet receives a message from the Lord. God speaks to him and comes and tells a parable, a story to David, and he couches this whole thing. He knows that this story really points to David, and the story goes like this, that there was a rich man who had lots of flocks, and there was a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And this lamb was a pet to his family, part of the family, taken care of. Well, here comes a visitor to the rich man's house, and instead of taking one of his own lambs, that he has many, he goes to the poor man and says, I want your ewe lamb. Well, King David is irate. He's upset. And he says, this rich man, he needs to be put to death. Now, was that a just biblical judgment? No, it wasn't. If you steal, the law says you're to repay four times, but not death. It wasn't a sin that deserves death. But David wanted this man to die. And this is the key moment. It's the defining moment that brought about repentance in David's life. Nathan says, "You are the man. You're the man. You're so busy judging this other person. David, you failed to realize that you are committing this same sin." Jesus, in his ministry, a woman that's caught in adultery is brought to him. The man's not brought, which is a problem right from the get-go. And the accusers bring this woman to Jesus Christ. And what's the question that Jesus asks? "Hey, are any of you guys without sin? If you're without sin, then you cast the first stone." This isn't an issue of identification. This is an issue of condemnation. These men want this woman to die. They want to trap Jesus. Christ then begins to write on the ground. And again, in the Greek language, this Greek word that's translated into the English word write is to write against. What was Christ writing? We don't know for sure. But we know what happened. From the oldest to the youngest, they began to depart. Because they were convicted of their very own sin in their life. Did Jesus begin to write down a place and a location and convict these men of sin? Did he write broad concepts like covetousness or lust? And all of a sudden these men realized, "I can't condemn this person." And we want to be very careful as Christians that we don't fall into this trap where we start condemning people. Because if we look at the motivations of our heart, the thoughts and the intents of our heart, that same sin is in our hearts as well. A woman was late for her flight. Running down the terminal, she grabbed a bag of cookies and some bottled water. Gets to her seat and she has the window. No one's in the middle seat. There's a man in the aisle. Goes throughout the flight and she begins to open up the bag of cookies that's in the middle seat. She takes a cookie and the guy sitting in the aisle, well, he grabs a cookie too. How could he? These are my cookies. Grabs another cookie. So does he. There's only one cookie left. You know how it is in the airport. Get a bag of cookies, there's five. Five cookies. So there's the last cookie left. The man grabs the cookie and puts it, splits it in half, gives half to her. No words are exchanged through this whole thing. But this woman's irate. How could he eat my cookies? Flight's over, she grabs her purse, opens up her purse to get out her cell phone, and guess what? There's her cookies. The whole time, those cookies belonged to the man. But she was judging. And as we study the scriptures this morning, may there be a moment that's an aha moment for us, where we realize, what are the things that we're really upset about in the life of someone else? Where we've stepped over the line and we are condemning them, there's a good chance that that sin exists in our own hearts and our own lives. And that's why we're so upset about it in their life. Our sin always looks worse in someone else's life. And we need to learn to give others the grace that we enjoy. The grace that God gives to us, the forgiveness that God gives to us. And all of a sudden, the critical moralist starts to become guilty before a holy God. We look at verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." God's judgment is according to truth. The reason that God does the condemning is because he has all of the information. And we need to leave the judging up to God. We can't hide anything from God. He sees. We're naked before him. So he knows the truth. And it's from the truth that he's able to bring judgment to those who practice such things. And verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" How is this person doing the same thing in their heart, through their secrets, through their thought life, through their intents of their heart? This brings about some hypocrisy, because there's a judgment in someone else's life, but they're guilty of the same things, and the result is, do you think then that you will escape the judgment of God? And this is where we find in this section that God's judgment is unescapable. In verse 4, do you despise the judgment of His goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? There's a couple of key words in this verse, and the first is despise. There's actually a detest, a disdain for the kindness of God, the riches of His goodness. And in this discussion of God's judgment, God would much rather forgive us, for us to receive His grace, understanding that Christ has paid the price for our sin. He's taken the wrath of God for us. We receive that through the gospel. And the person that doesn't want to receive God's kindness, there's actually a despising of the riches of His goodness. And also of His forbearance. We see forbearance and long-suffering, different things. Forbearance is holding back. God is in the practice of holding back judgment. Why? Because He wants people to come to repentance and receive salvation. And then there's long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Just like it sounds, He suffers long with us. Think about before you knew Christ as your Savior, how much judgment did God hold back? A whole bunch. And in my life too. How long did God suffer long with us? He suffered long with us. And this is His way of bringing us to salvation, by being kind and gracious to us. We need to understand that that's still how He deals with sinners. We see someone who doesn't know Christ and we're upset with them. We want God's judgment upon them, and God says, hey, back off a little bit. I'm showing them kindness to woo them and to bring them to a place of repentance. And then the next key word is we see not knowing. They don't know and they don't understand this principle, and it's that the goodness of God leads to repentance. They reject the kindness of God, and they make this mistake, and it's a colossal mistake, that God's patience is His approval of sin. And we can make that mistake as believers as well. Because once we know Christ as our Savior, He continues to deal with us in goodness, long-suffering, and patience. What was it like in the early church, in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? You see, they sold some property, and they gave money to the church. They gave half of the money to the church, which was great, but they claimed to give all of the money from the sale of the property to the church. And in their heart, they were wanting to appear more spiritual than they really were. Don't we do that all the time? Hey, how was your quiet time this week? Oh, it was great. When we know it was at about 50%. But we want people to think we're more spiritual than we really are. Well, you know the story. What happened? God killed them in church. God just struck them dead in church. I think church attendance would probably go down if the Lord started doing that at Rocky Mountain Calvary. But the exact opposite happened. The fear of the Lord fell upon the church, and the church grew. And many times God doesn't deal with us in that way. When we sin, He doesn't bring immediate judgment. He gives us a time of goodness, of patience, of forbearance, of long-suffering, that we would then turn and repent, that we would ask God for forgiveness. Now, for the unbeliever, for those of you that are here this morning that you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, I've been living a life apart from Christ for so long, I can't imagine that God would ever judge me. This whole thing of eternity separated from God, I don't think God's going to judge me because I'm getting away with it. No, it's God being patient to you, and He would want you this morning to understand that His kindness is leading you to repentance. For us as believers, if we know there's a part of our lives where the Spirit of God is convicting us, and I pray that the Holy Spirit does convict us. What does it feel like? Our heart is heavy. There's a lump in our throat. God is dealing with us through His Holy Spirit, but yet we don't see the consequences. May we look at that and say, God's not approving of my sin. He's simply being patient with me and wanting to lead me to repentance. My pastor growing up always put it this way. and talking about this verse and this illustration. There was a banker in the late 1880s, so late 1800s, and he would steal a silver dollar every day from the bank and cover it up in the books. He would put the silver dollars in his attic. You know how long he did this? For 18 years. A lot of weeks, months, and years of stealing a silver dollar. I'm getting away with this. Until one night, he was asleep, and guess what? The ceiling couldn't support the weight of the silver dollars any longer. And it collapsed on him, and he died in his bed. True story. And maybe we're putting sin up in the attic and thinking, I'm getting away with it. Nobody sees, nobody knows. No, it's God being patient, and he sees and he knows, and he'd much rather bring us to a place of repentance through his grace and his kindness rather than his judgment. Let's talk about repentance before we move on. It's an important concept for us to understand. Repentance and salvation is a change of direction. That's all it means, change of direction. It's a 180. When we're saved, we repent. We turn away from sin. We turn to God. Jesus, save me from my sins. I'm tired of my sin. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect. It doesn't mean you won't ever sin again. But there's an acknowledgement. My life is going in the wrong direction. I'm turning away from sin. Now, for those of us that know Christ as our Savior, we don't leave repentance the moment that we're saved. We want to continue in repentance. Amen? And when the Holy Spirit does convict us that we're quick to turn to God to get things right with Him and receive His grace and forgiveness afresh. And when the Holy Spirit does convict us of sin, it's good to repent as soon as possible. Because if we wait, what I notice in my life, if I give myself a couple of days to think about whether I need to repent or not, I can do a good job of talking myself out of it. And we get defensive when the Spirit convicts us. Oh, that's not really sin, or I don't really need to follow through and make a change. What impresses me so much about Abraham in Genesis 22, when God asked him to offer up Isaac, what did he do? He did it right away. He woke up in the morning, early in the morning, and went to Mount Moriah. And ultimately, God spared his son, but he didn't wait. May I encourage you this morning, if you came in the sanctuary and you're wrestling with something, and maybe you think God can't forgive you, or maybe you think you're going to get away with it. No, turn to the Lord. Because the consequence of sin is far greater than turning to the Lord in repentance. And you may say, well, repentance is going to cost me now. Well, hear this, church. Hear this, brother or sister in Christ. It's going to cost you a lot less than if you continue in sin. Because our God is gracious and He forgives sin and He restores. Maybe don't even wait until the end of the service. Make that decision now. You already came in wrestling with it. And respond to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow through. The goodness of God, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The next section, that God's judgment is righteous. In verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's a hard heart and an impenitent heart, which means a heart that's not sorry, a heart that doesn't repent, that causes a person to treasure up for themselves God's judgment when His wrath is revealed at the great white throne judgment. Verse 5 is very clear that a person chooses God's judgment in their life by having a hard heart. That God would much rather give grace and forgiveness. But by rejecting the gospel, by rejecting God's grace and kindness, that then they're reserving God's judgment for them. And God's judgment is righteous. It's a righteous judgment. It's important in understanding this section of Scripture, these 16 verses, that Paul is talking about how a person is judged. What is God going to use as the measure, as the standard, to bring about judgment? He's not talking about how a person is saved. Verse 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us we're saved by faith. The just are saved by faith. If you read the rest of the section and you get to the end of chapter 3, you see very clearly that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by our faith in the gospel and the grace of God. But this is showing how God's judgment is righteous. It's right for God to judge sin if someone rejects Jesus Christ. What are they judged by specifically? In verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, his works. If one, someone rejects the work of Christ on the cross, then they have to stand before a holy God on their own merit, and God's going to say, let's look at your works. Let's look at your deeds. This is a theme for judgment throughout the Bible. The prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea and Jeremiah, give us this concept. Jesus reinforces it in the Gospels. Paul and Peter write about it. It's also seen very clearly in the book of Revelation. We go on to verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. In verse 7 and 8, there's two destinies. There's eternal life in verse 7, and then in verse 8, there's indignation and wrath. As much as we'd like to get away from this, as much as so many people want to reduce God down to where there's no heaven and there's no hell, as much as so many churches don't want to talk about hell anymore, there are two destinies. Everyone is going to live forever. It's just a matter of if it's going to be in smoking or non-smoking. And in verse 7, we see this discussion of works to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. The question then is, are we saved by our works? Absolutely not. We know that from the context if we read it in its entirety. So where do works fit in verse 7? As we study throughout the New Testament, works are an evidence that our heart has been changed by God. It's an evidence that we are saved. We don't work to be saved, but it's a result of the fact that we are saved. And again, it's not perfection. But there should be a result, something that takes place in our lives that shows that Christ is in our lives. I see this all the time with new believers, people that get saved at Rocky Mountain Calvary. On a Wednesday night, get saved. Come in this weekend and say, hey, my friends called. Pray for me because I'm really tempted to go out and do this. Well, before they got saved, there was no conviction about going in, going out, and doing fill in the blank. Well, what is that? That's evidence that Christ is in their life. Is that new believer perfect? Absolutely not. Are they going to trip and fall just like a newborn baby? Absolutely. But you see that transformation that's taken place. All of a sudden, there's conviction about things they always used to do, and there was no conviction. But the contrast in verse 8 is someone who's self-seeking and someone who's not obeyed the truth. There's a rejection of the truth, an unwillingness to submit to the truth of Jesus Christ, but obey unrighteousness. What they've given their life over to everything that's not right. That's what governs their life. And then what happens? They earn indignation and wrath. Hell is God's great complement to man's free will. Let me say that again. Hell is God's great complement to man's free will. It's not his intent that anyone would go to hell. Someone makes their own reservation in hell. And they step over the body of Jesus Christ. They step over his crucifixion and his resurrection and say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. If you have an understanding of God that he creates people for the fires of hell, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I can't even begin to fathom how much it breaks God's heart to have to judge someone for eternity. To have to confirm the decision that they've made to reject Jesus Christ. In verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God, in pronouncing his judgment, as we'll read as we get down to verse 11, is that his judgment is impartial. That he gives his judgment to no matter what the ethnic background is, Jew or Greek. Why is this an issue? Because Jew, those who are born of the stock of Israel, some believe that they were saved just because they were Jewish. Well, I was born to an Israelite family. So I'm automatically going to receive eternal life. And Paul's going to deal with that much more in verse 17 all the way down to verse 29. We need to be careful that we don't fall into this mistake as well. It's referred to as cultural Christianity or cultural Christians. Well, I'm a Christian because I was born in America. Or, you know, I was a Christian because my grandpa was a pastor or whatever. No, the only way that we're a Christian is if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. True? We go on to the next verse, verse 11. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't show favoritism. And this brings us into our final section from verse 11 down to verse 16. We tend to be a respecter of persons. And again, that's a fallen part of our nature. But God treats us equally based on our decision in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what color our skin is. Doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank or the lack thereof. Doesn't matter our position in society. We look at people where they are economically, if they're in a position of power, and we go, oh yeah, I'm going to treat them with this kind of respect. And that's faulty thinking. We want to treat everybody the same. Because in God's eyes, they have value and see people in Christ Jesus. Isn't judgment that is partial difficult to handle? Has that ever affected your life? Maybe someone gets the raise just because they're friends with the boss, but they're terrible at their job. Or someone gets on the basketball team for political reasons, even though they're not good at basketball. Someone makes the grade in school. Not because they did the work, but because they have the right relationship. And that doesn't enter in with God. Not only is his judgment inescapable for someone that rejects the truth, but also it's righteous, it's right for God to judge, and then it's impartial. He doesn't show favorites. It's fair. It's a fair judgment. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In verse 12 and 13, in this vein of God's judgment being fair, is that God will judge someone by the standard they've been given. And there's two groups of people here. There's those that don't have the law. And so they're going to be judged according to that standard. But notice in verse 12, it says, they've sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. Going back to last week's study, the heathen doesn't have the law, but how have they sinned? They've rejected creation. They've been unthankful. They haven't glorified God as God. They've changed the image of God. God says you're accountable to that. In our study this week, we'll see also that they've rejected their conscience that God has put in them. But then there's those that have received the law. This would be the nation of Israel. God gave the law to them. They will be judged by the law. Now, verse 13 states for us that you have to not only be a hearer of the law, but to be justified, you have to be a doer of the law. This is a hypothetical situation, but this is the way that it's presented. If you can be absolutely perfect, that's another way to be justified. You can be justified in the blood of Jesus Christ, or you can be justified by being perfect. Do you get lost in some of the Christian terms? Like justified. What does that mean? It simply means for the price to be paid in full. The penalty to be paid. If you have a fine and someone paid it, it's justified. You're cleared from that offense. It's off the books. It's off your record. And we can be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, belief in what he's done. Otherwise, we have to be completely perfect. And again, a lot of people throughout humanity and even in Rome would say, oh, I'll take a crack at that. I can be a doer of the law. Really? Well, let's just look at a couple of the Ten Commandments. And there's many more commandments than just ten. Let's take covetousness. Have you ever longed for something that didn't belong to you? Of course. Let's take lying. Have you ever lied? Well, of course. Well, guess what? You only have to break one law to be a sinner in God's book. And it brings us to a place where we need his grace and his forgiveness. Goes on in verse 14 to talk about the Gentile, the person that doesn't have the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Anybody lost? Let's break that down a little bit. So the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but by nature do the things in the law. What's being communicated in verse 14 is, again, against modern thought. And we always have to take the truth of God's scripture above whatever the world is saying. The world says that someone doesn't know better. What God says is, even if they never open up the Bible and read it, that He has put it in their nature to know the difference between right and wrong. And I firmly believe in this. People never have to open up their Bible to know that murder is wrong. People never have to open up their Bible to know it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to cheat on your spouse. Those are things that are inherent in us that God has placed in us. And if someone walks over that, that God has placed in them by their nature, then they're held accountable for that. And that's what's stated in verse 14. So we continue on with verse 14. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So by the fact that God has put it in them, it's a law to them. Verse 15 goes further, God's working in their heart. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. There's three things that God writes His law on. Now, this is the person that hasn't read their Bible. On their hearts, their conscience, and their thoughts. Three places. Inside their heart, they know they're wrong. Inside their conscience, they know they're wrong. Inside their thoughts, they know they're wrong. And then there's a choice for them. The end of verse 15 is they're either accused, realizing I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, or they're excusing it. We've all been there, haven't we? God's speaking to us even before we knew Christ our Savior. Our conscience is convicting us. Our thoughts are convicting us. Our heart's convicting us. And we excuse it. Now the problem with this is the first time we sin in an area, there's usually conviction. There's that light bulb going off. Hey, this is wrong. Don't do this. But over a period of time of committing the same sin over and over and over again, the conscience is seared. And we no longer feel guilty over our sin, and we can even justify it. We can even explain to someone why it was right. But God holds a person, an unbeliever, accountable for stepping over their conscience. This is the last verse for us this morning. In the day when God will judge, the great white throne judgment that's described in the book of Revelation, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God's not just going to judge the external actions, but also the internal thoughts and motivation, the secrets of the heart. But what's He going to judge by? By Jesus Christ. The judgment is given to Jesus Christ by the Father, and then according to my gospel. So for those of us that believe in the gospel, and what is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins, and that He rose again, we're saved. Isn't that a beautiful truth? We think about this week, if we took 30 seconds of our thoughts, the secrets of our hearts, and we put it up on the screens, and at the end of the 30 seconds was our picture, a close-up with our name, there'd be a lot of tears this morning, wouldn't there? But if we know Christ is our Savior, guess what? The blood of Jesus covers all of those images, whether they're our actions or the intents of our hearts. And then that kindness should woo us to a place of wanting to live a godly life, for Him to change us inside out. But the person that rejects the gospel, then they're held accountable for the thoughts and also for the actions. I'd like to share this quote with you from John Stott. The good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel if we present it a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, guilt, and other felt needs instead of rescue from coming wrath. Are you following that? The judgment of God is actually part of the gospel. This section of Romans is a discussion on the gospel. And the gospel is not just receive Christ and He's going to make you happy. Receive Christ and He's going to relieve fear. No, there's two destinies. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. And receive Christ and find yourself an agent of God's grace instead of God's judgment. As we close this morning, may we just consider this. For those of us that know Christ as our Savior, may we be brought to a place of a deeper need for God's grace. May He set us free of condemning others. May He set us free of being that critical moralist. May we look at His goodness and His kindness, and may it lead us to repentance. And for those of you that are here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, may today's message be one where you read the Word and you understand God loves me so much that He sent His Son to take my place on the cross, to die for me and rise again, that you would repent, that you turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, save me. And as Brad leads us in a last song, I believe that there's some throughout this service where your heart has been convicted and God has been touching you, and come down, run down. There's going to be a prayer team underneath the screens. It's going to be ready to simply introduce you to Jesus Christ. Don't be nervous. This isn't about signing up for a church. We're not going to embarrass you. This is between you and Jesus Christ. But it is so important. And don't let today pass. And if you've been living in a place of saying, you know what? Well, I'm not as bad as this person. That's not going to cut it with God. Because He judges the intents of your heart. If we were to go on the streets of Colorado Springs today and ask most people of our city, do you believe that there's a God? They would say yes. Do you believe that there's a heaven and hell? They would say yes. Do you believe that you're going to heaven? They would say yes. Why? Because I'm a good person. Why are you a good person? Because I've never killed anybody. Unfortunately, it's not that easy. Because God looks at our hearts. And He says if we're angry in our heart and we've called someone a fool in our heart, that we're guilty of murder. And we desperately need a Savior. Would you please stand with me and let's pray together. Father, as we close in this song, we want to engage with You. We want to worship You. We want our worship to go beyond our time here. This isn't the ending place of our worship, but the beginning place of our worship. Lord, You know our hearts. You know how easy it is to sense and smell and point out sin in someone else's life. Would You show us the sin in our own life? You're so patient with us and gracious and kind. And may we turn back to You and repent and receive forgiveness. And salvation is Your work, Father. And would You bring people to that place of turning to You in faith and being saved? There's no other way for us to be saved. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to be saved, come down.